The Acts of the Apostles is what we're looking at in chapter 13. And verses, really 13 to 52, while it is too big a passage for us to consider in detail, let's go for the big landmarks as we look at one of the most formative sermons of all time. I wonder how long you've been listening to sermons for in the course of your life, how many years you've done it, and whether any sermons ever particularly stand out. When I was young, I went to one of these boarding schools where you live in there. So they had chapel every day. And then they would have, of course, special chapel on Sundays with visiting preachers from eminent places around England, but we never looked at the Bible. You would hear sometimes sermons on the economy of the town of Coventry. I remember one on that, vaguely. That's about the only one I can remember. I remember one once, a little bit, where a man made... He was funny from beginning to end because he had a funny voice. And so we all laughed. And when he turned up again 2 years later, we all had another good laugh. But I can't remember any of those sermons. I've heard many of them. Here's a sermon that did stamp itself on the mind of somebody. There are words of Paul. Look at verse 23 of Acts 13. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Those are words of Paul, the mighty apostle. And God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Paul, in what is the first recorded sermon he ever preached, I expect he did preach before this, but this is the first one that's been actually set down on paper. I wonder who it was who listened to it. It wasn't Luke. Luke comes into the story a little bit later on in chapter 16. So somebody made notes. Somebody listened. Somebody was able to get the big landmarks of that sermon and then keep them so that later when he met up with Luke, Luke said, wonderful, that is going to go into God's chronicle of what the Holy Spirit has been doing among his people. So it was memorable. Where are they? They're at a place called Pisidian Antioch. That's verse 14. That's in the southern part of Turkey. It was a Roman city. In fact, it was a capital city. So it was a very influential place. And they come there on Paul's great first missionary journey. He's accompanied by Barnabas. When you read the opening chapters, opening verses of chapter 13, you find that the two of them are the main travelers. They were accompanied by others. It's about AD 48. So it's the first missionary journey, and then this sermon, it made an impact. So you can imagine, when it was preached, somebody said, hey, wasn't that great from Paul? I loved it. And somebody said, can you remember the third point? Yeah, I can. Let's write it down. And somebody wrote it down and they enthused about this sermon. It just helped a whole number of people, gave them great joy as they listened. It was a sermon about Jesus Christ. Up to then, the leaders would have heard about him in that city, perhaps. Maybe they asked the question, this person Jesus we hear about, these new preachers who are coming, where does Jesus exactly fit in? We know about God, but where does Jesus fit in? Sometimes people say that today. They'll say, God, I can understand, but I can't see where Jesus fits in. Have you ever thought that? Well, a theologian called Athanasius, Egyptian by birth and Greek by education, he gave the answer to that question 1,600 years ago. He said, the only system of thought into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. So if we've begun with our own human-based attempt at understanding life and its meaning, we'll never get it right, let alone the place that Christ occupies. We'll be like the man who tries to do up his shirt buttons beginning with the wrong button. He may hope, he may say to himself, oh, I'm sure it'll work out all right in the end, but he won't. Same with Christ. He is the starting point. Get that right, and the rest begins to follow. Paul is here in a culture that was part Jewish, part Gentile. You spotted that, I'm sure, in the reading. They're in the synagogue. He always makes straight for the synagogue if there is one. And then he's determined to proclaim a Christ-centered message. So when you read verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles." So you see it's mixed company. You Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. That's one of the things about preaching. I'm sure that when our open-air preacher, who was just reading the message a moment ago, J. Smith, when he was there in Speaker's Corner, he would say, "Hey, I just want you to listen." We had a preacher like that here in All Souls. He's moved away now, further north, but his name was Stephen Rowe, and he had a voice like the Bull of Basan. You could hear his voice both sides of the Thames when he went to Tower Hill. As he would get up and preach, he found the Lord, and the Lord picked him up virtually out of the gutter here in London. And then he was so full of joy, he said to somebody, I don't know who it was, one day, "Well, who is doing this and telling people outside about Jesus?" And somebody muttered something about Wesley and Whitfield. Oh, he said, "Could you give me their phone numbers, please? I'd like to talk to them." Then he explained they'd been dead for 300 years, 250 years. "Dead," he said. "But then who is doing it?" "I'll do it." He got up and he would go Sunday by Sunday into Tower Hill and then give it his all. How we loved Stephen Rowe and his wife. Now they've moved away and we still love them. Well, here is Paul, you see, and he's having a very important moment there in Pisidian Antioch, a wonderful opportunity of reaching what is virtually a capital city. There are preachers today who we honor, but there are preachers of yesterday also whose preaching has stuck on and stayed with us in our mindset and in society. 350 years ago, John Bunyan, the famous tinker, he was just a layman. He was also a preacher and a Christian author of the 17th century. He was even put in prison for his preaching here in Britain. Bunyan, however, could not but preach. As he put it, "If I were out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." Couldn't but do it. Same with Paul. His life was given to it, and the subject was Jesus Christ. That's the subject. He wasn't on this occasion to go to prison for his preaching, but at verse 50, if you turn over the page, you see that he and Barnabas were thrown out of the city, had to go, out, don't want you anymore. Christ is the theme and the substance. He's the one who dominates and is indeed the explanation of all existence. So, of course, he surges to the front in Paul's preaching and in all of the apostolic preaching. Many of the people listening to Paul would have had some understanding of Jewish history, so Paul begins where they are. And yet, at the same time, he's pointing them all the time to Jesus. He's preaching Jesus as the culmination of history. That's the first thing I can share with you in my study of this passage. He's preaching Jesus, the culmination of history, the final point, the fulfillment of history. And that's really in verses 17 to 22. If you just scan those verses, we can see that Paul is showing how God has acted in regard to the human race and to his chosen people, the Jewish nation, the patriarchs and fathers he refers to in verse 17, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the trials in Egypt, during which time God's people were preserved and prospered, their deliverance from Egypt, God's enduring of their rebellion and idolatry over many years in the wilderness, his overthrow of their enemies one by one, God's care of these people. And we notice how the word "gave" features here. God gives them their land, verse 19. He gave them judges, verse 20. He gave them a king, verse 21. So salvation history, which is really what this is about getting what you don't deserve. God does it all on behalf of people who don't deserve it. This today is our Thanksgiving and Gift Day in All Souls Church in Langham Place. And we look back over these past months and we thank Almighty God for every new believer among us. We thank you for every fresh step of faith that he's given us courage to take on the church council. Sometimes we've had to undertake things that make us a bit fearful. We say, "Can we do it?" And then we do it and we find we've come through it, not too damaged, not too set back. In fact, if anything, further on. People going out from this place to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in other parts of the world. How we thank God for every opportunity. Thanksgiving Day. So we say by return, how can we please you? Thank you for giving us this place, this platform in the center of London. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for enabling the preaching here to go out on the worldwide website audibly every week through the generosity of friends. Thank you. How can we please you? Or as he puts it in Psalm 116, verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What can I do? The answer comes back in that verse 12. What can I render to the Lord? He goes on to say, I will take the cup of salvation. And that's what God wants. He says, I want to go on giving. You say, what can I give you? No. The answer is, I'll go on taking the cup of salvation and drink from it, the things that you want to give us. So that is a marvelous sentence. We can't really pay him back. And that's what Paul wants his listeners to do, to take Christ, the culmination of this entire historical process, starting with Abraham and going right on to the judges and to the kings, and then on to David himself, the king. So that this first section ends with the account of David. You can see it there. And verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. And that is Paul's starting point. T.R. Glover, the historian, he's remarked this, in a mere history, everybody wants things explained and put in lists with dates. But then he says, Homer, who is the Greek historian and playwright many, many centuries before Jesus was born, he says, Homer began at the great moment, always, and then let people pick up the tale as he went on. I think that's what Paul is doing here. Sure enough, he has a little bit of history there, but actually his center point, he's going straight for the center point, Jesus. That's Paul's starting point always. So he does what Homer does. He says, look at the center. This is really the big point to go for. And once we can get that, we've cracked the riddle of life. I remember talking in Durham University in a mission I was taking some years ago. And a man came up, one of the students came up, and he said to me, I want you to know I have become a Christian tonight. When people say that to me, I nearly faint. I think, oh, how wonderful. I shook him by the hand. I congratulated him. But he said, I got one problem. He said, I don't know what to do about it. He said, I've been to the Christian Union members and they can't solve my problem. I said, what is it? He said, is Jesus Christ it? Or is he just part of something else, bigger, like Hinduism? I wonder what you would have said. Well, I said, let's look at a bit of the Bible. I think that'll help us. So I turn to Colossians 1, verse 16, where it speaks of Christ and says this, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I said, he's at the center of the whole of the universe. I said, does that help? Oh, he said, it answers all my problems. He looked ready to jump out of his skin with joy. He said, my search is over, really over. Well, here is Paul. He's helping his listeners there in Pisidian Antioch to see that Jesus is the culmination of history. He is an unmistakable center point. He goes on to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. That's the second thing we can look at in this little study on Sunday night. Of course, this truth has featured earlier in the apostolic preaching of Acts. This is the first time, however, that we've seen Paul emphasize it. Verse 23, again, let's look at it. From this man's descendants, that's from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. He refers then to John the Baptist, one of the most powerful preachers that there's ever been. People, when John the Baptist was around, they said, ah, he's so powerful. He must be it. He said, oh, no, I'm not it. No, there's somebody coming after me, and I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And that's the real one. So Paul goes on, verse 26, and there's such a touch of irony in what he says. So true, Jesus was prophesied from time past, but verse 27, the irony is here, the very people who ought to have known the prophecies, the people of Jerusalem, he says, and their rulers, they were the ones who had bequeathed to them the scriptures, they failed to recognize him. Either they failed to or they wouldn't. In fact, in the very action of condemning and killing Jesus, they didn't know it exactly, but they were literally fulfilling the words of the prophets that they'd been reading in the synagogue every Sabbath day. That's what Paul says. They executed him through the offices of Pontius Pilate. Jesus died. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. That's verse 30. And then he was seen. Those four things. Died, buried, raised, seen. And if you keep your finger in the place there and would like to do a cross-reference with me, just flick on a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Now, I'm sorry, I should have thought of what the page number is. Just gone about 25 pages. You get to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I like very much verse 3. For what I received, writes Paul now to the Corinthians, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. Four verbs, four things, matches up perfectly, of course, with what we see, this tie-up between this first sermon of Paul's and what he tells his Corinthian readers of first importance. He died, was buried, was raised, and appeared. Exactly the same pattern. So he says in verse 32, we tell you the good news. Hey, I just want you to hear what I'm going to say to you, is what Paul is saying. Good news. Then he turns to some of the prophecies. Starting at verse, do you see it here? Verse 33, where he quotes from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. And if later on you want to look at that psalm, take time over it, because it's impossible in that psalm to identify God's ideal king, who is stated there. It's impossible to identify him with David or Solomon or any other of the Jewish kings, simply because the profile of God's nominee as the rightful king in Psalm 2 is too strong, is too universal to be anything other than the coming King Messiah, Jesus. And he's described in Psalm 2 as the Lord of the whole earth. Those who trust in him are told they're blessed. In that same sentence, his anger is fatal, just as God's anger is fatal. So this is a monumental figure in Psalm 2. And he's quoting from Psalm 2 here. And the phrase in Psalm 2, verse 7, is quoted here in Acts 13, verse 33, God saying, today I have become your father. Sometimes, by the way, Christian students get worried about this, and they say, does that mean that Jesus had a beginning? No, that refers not to a new existence of Christ the Son, because, of course, he is eternal. It's rather referring to his new, shall we call it, career. The word also to beget, this day I have begotten you, is used in the King James Version, describes, so the Hebrew experts tell us, not the act of conception, but the act of bringing forth or introducing somebody. And that's the way we're to see it there. So applied in this context, it means to raise up, to declare Jesus as the kingly heir to all the nations of the world. And that is precisely the role that Jesus was exalted to at the resurrection and ascension. That was the declaration from heaven. Look at him. Here is the king. We're bringing him forth to you. And so those nations, he is to rule with a scepter. So we're not to be shocked if we find, as Paul knew in that day, some heathen Caesar on the Roman throne making life difficult for the whole people all around the Mediterranean basin, 60 million slaves. It was a terrible time for many people. Or if a modern-day dictator holds a country down under oppressive power. We see it, and it churns us up when we think of people who are having such terrible times. At the same time, we shouldn't be shocked. We're dismayed, but not shocked. And then Paul uses other prophecies in verse 34, where he quotes from Isaiah 55. And then in verse 35, where, like Peter before him in another sermon, he's quoting there from Psalm 16. So those words about the holy anointed king not seeing decay, that can't possibly, Paul says, it can't possibly be applied to David, the king, because even great as a man as David was, he was buried in a tomb, and Paul says he's still there in that tomb, his body is. No, not so with Jesus, verse 37. And so the good news is there in verse 38, that through Jesus, it says, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the big question facing every belief system in the world. How do you get forgiven? How do you get forgiven? Sometimes people will answer to that, well, God is merciful, he just forgives. Mercy, that's not good enough. You mean that 6 million people can go through the gas chambers and God says, it's okay, let's say no more about it. I'll forgive you. Oh, no, no, no. There's got to be a basis for it. And the basis is that God has intercepted his own wrath and judgment upon sin in the person of Jesus. God in human form coming among us and himself taking the penalty and the wrath so that anybody who believes in the Savior is forgiven and will be forgiven forever, permanently. Sometimes new Christians say to me, God has forgiven me all my sins. Well, what did they expect? Do they think that God would say, well, I'll forgive you that and that sin and that one, but I'm afraid not that one. Oh, no. When God forgives, he forgives comprehensively. But here's nevertheless the warning. Then comes the warning, and this time verse 41 is a quote from the book of Habakkuk in chapter 1. Do you see it there, verse 41? Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And Paul lifts that out of the Old Testament and plonks it into his sermon as a warning. Wonder and perish. And that's the sort of blood and thunder language of the Bible, and it has to be the language of the gospel today. And what did it mean for Habakkuk way back? Why, it meant that this amazing thing that was going to happen was that God was going to raise up the wicked Babylonians to bring his judgment upon his own people. And that people of that day would have thought that such a thing is not possible, but it happened. And Paul sees here now in verse 41, not only the final judgment, which I'm sure he does see, but I think also maybe he foresees the judgment that was going to come upon unbelieving Israel 20 years later, in AD 70, with the sack and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And that was a mighty judgment, as the Bible seems to see it. Wonder and perish. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. It's actually a pattern of all Christian history. If we laugh at God and his saving, loving actions, we will ultimately be surprised out of our minds at what we bring on ourselves as we perish under his judgments. That's two aspects of Paul's sermon. It's always Jesus. Jesus, the culmination of history. Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, the end of the line. All of these prophecies, one great lit-up figure of Jesus Christ. And the third bit, the last bit, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And that's verses 42 to the end, to verse 52. So, what happens in this sermon? Paul preaches it. Some people follow Christ and embrace faith in him. Everyone is interested, to the extent, verse 44, it's remarkable, that almost the whole city turns up to hear Paul and Barnabas. Big gathering. It's at that point that a number of people get in the way of the preaching. So I look at verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Friends, you can be quite sure that when people are getting on with the teaching of Jesus and building up the church, there will always be found others. Others with some sort of one-track mind, not necessarily the atheists, who will disrupt the ministry and harm the church. And as often as not, it's people who are supposed to be religious leaders, as I think it was in this case, attempting to change the agenda, get it off Christ-centeredness and onto something else. Actually, it's happening at the present time with advocates of homosexual behavior, introducing their false agenda into the life of the church once again and trying it on. They tried it in 1998 at the Great Lambeth Conference when all of the overseas delegates said, what we want to put on the agenda is the gospel and world poverty, world debt. May we try and attend to those things? And then in came extremist teachers from the West, bishops, I'm sorry to say, who wanted to put homosexuality at the top of the agenda. They were actually routed in the vote that took place, but they still keep coming back. So with the Bishop of Oxford, having nominated a man known for his homosexual activities to be the next Bishop of Reading, we can see how Christian ministry becomes warped and so often a denial of the work of Christ, which ought to be at center point. As our morning preacher to us today, Archbishop Peter Jensen of Sydney, as he said to me at lunchtime, a bishop should be like a GP, a general practitioner, should be like a doctor. Just as a doctor should never harm the patient. At the very least, he said, a bishop should not harm the church over which he is set as shepherd and inspirer and teacher and protector. And the people who are so often harmed and undermined by this particular issue, as much as anybody else, by such an action, are those men and women in all our fellowships who experience same-sex inclinations to some degree or other, and who battle for the very purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the ones to be admired. They are the brave ones in our fellowships and are deserving of support and not of undermining. And then again, I don't like even to dub somebody as a homosexual or a lesbian, because the top moral theologians of our country say, no, they say there's only, you mustn't talk like that in ontological terms about homosexuality. They say there's only two categories you talk about in ontological or in essential terms, and that is male and female, those are the two. Then maybe there are numbers of people who have inclinations, and again, they say, don't use the word orientation. They say that's not a helpful word. People with inclinations, desires, but orientation, no. Male or female, those are the two categories. So when we think about these particular difficulties today, and when actions that we've seen in Oxford in the last few days take place, there will be churches that rise up in protest at this disruption from the true gospel agenda. And let's not be surprised when we see that happening in the next few days. I hope indeed that every bishop in the land, whether the majority who are orthodox, like our own Bishop of London, or the errant bishops, I hope that they would all of them receive such an avalanche of letters, not just from the clergy, but from indignant lay people everywhere, saying in effect, this is our church, not yours. This is our church, and we will not tolerate it being invaded by single issue extremists. Here it was the Jewish leadership, full of, you notice the word there, abuse, verse 45. They were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. It must have been hard, but it was always hard. Paul and Barnabas have to then turn their backs on them and give their attention to the Gentiles. And by Gentiles, what they mean is the rest of the world. So anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. That's the rest of the world. And they quote from Isaiah 49 in verse 47 here. that wonderful prediction of the coming servant of the Lord who would be a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. So it's going way beyond Judaism now. It's going to go worldwide. And look at the result. It's a wonderful result. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The listening Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch were overjoyed that day, and so should every one of us, gathered as we are, looking at the same sermon 2,000 years later. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or listening on the worldwide website at this moment, listening to the recording of this message, are you a believer? Then, as it says in that breathtaking description of you, you are appointed to eternal life, appointed to it. God's grace does that. Appointed in this life, not waiting till the next life to find out how you stand, knowing in this life, I am appointed for eternal life. What a privilege, undeserved totally. Paul and Barnabas have to leave the city, but a church is left in that city. Their work is not ruined. Something's going on. Well, have you noticed the contrast here? The people who, verse 45, look at it there, they were filled with jealousy. And those disciples of Christ, verse 52, who were, look at it, filled with joy. That's the contrast. So in his first recorded sermon, Paul goes on the worldwide website of Christ and his gospel, with the whole world in view, with the message of the man of all the ages, the center point of his message, Jesus, the culmination of history, Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus, the savior of the world. Anybody is included. Iraqi? Somebody from the Caribbean? Somebody from Greece? Somebody from India, Pakistan? This is what a Japanese man said to Yohiko Kagawa many years ago. The deeper my little life is buried, the more I feel that Jesus is my friend. The carpenter Jesus is my guide. He is my savior. Nay, he is the friend of the friendless and the homeless and the prostitutes and sinners, and of my poor, small self. Let's close with a prayer. God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Loving Heavenly Father, it is a privilege and an honor for us to be alive today. And those of us who have started with Christ, we wish to thank him very much for coming into our lives and bringing forgiveness and also appointing us to eternal life. Keep us in that confidence and help others of us who are meditating still and reflecting upon these mighty truths. Help us also to fall in love with Christ and to bring him the loyalty and the love of our whole lives. We ask these things for his name's sake. Amen.